John 19, starting at verse 16. So he, that's Pilate, he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray. This is holy ground, God. This story of what your son did on that Friday 2,000 years ago should be the most precious story in the world to us. And we thank you that by your grace, many of us have been changed and transformed by this good news. But how little we take advantage of what you've given to us in scripture, how low our view really is and remains of the glory of your son displayed in his death for sinners. And so I pray that as we spend these moments focusing once again on what you have done for us and our salvation, I pray that you will give us a higher view of the glory of Jesus Christ that will change us, that will call forth trust from us and call forth worship from us, and will send us out to obey you with gratitude and with reverence, and to speak of your glory to all those you have put in our paths, and to do our work with diligence, with sincere and glad hearts for the praise of your name, out of reverence and gratitude to you, Christ. I pray that you will be glorified as we consider these words, and that you will be glorified in our lives as a result, through saving and setting apart a people through this message today. Please build up our faith, call us to repentance, transform our lives and our minds this very morning. Thank you, God, that by your Holy Spirit, you can and plan to do that for all those who you have called to yourself. Let us hear your voice this morning. Amen. It's interesting when you compare, one of the reasons why God gave us four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is because each one of them comes at the story of Jesus' life from a different angle. And compared to the other three Gospels, John really leaves out a lot of details about Jesus' crucifixion. And he leaves out a lot of the details that actually kind of put on display how horrific this was compared to the other Gospels. None of them really go into like gruesome detail, but the other Gospels, for example, explicitly say that Jesus was scourged by the Roman soldiers twice, beaten once, probably not that badly. That is mentioned here earlier. Pilate beats Jesus to kind of try to get the Jews off his back. But in the other Gospels, when Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified, he's scourged again. And this time it's the 40 lashes minus one, with the Roman whip that had the embedded nails and shells. John just leaves that out. The other Gospels tell us that the soldiers took Jesus inside the palace, stripped him of his clothes, put this purple robe on to mock him, beat him with rods, spit in his face, mocked him, put his clothes back on him, put this crown of thorns on his head. John doesn't talk about that. The other Gospels say that Jesus was so weak from these beatings and these whippings that John does say Jesus carried his own cross out towards his crucifixion, but the other Gospels tell us the detail that he didn't make it all the way. Apparently, he was so exhausted that they had to get this other guy named Simon to finish the job and carry Jesus' cross up towards the hilltop. The other Gospels say that when Jesus was crucified between these two criminals, so he's being identified with these nobodies, this trash who's going to be nailed up on pieces of wood for everybody to mock at, Jesus is crucified between two criminals. John doesn't call them criminals. He just says two others. Jesus between two other guys. The other Gospels say that the two criminals, at least in the beginning, were mocking Jesus from the cross while they're all three there dying. And John doesn't say that at all. The other Gospels say that people were coming up to Jesus and mocking him while he's hanging there, saying, oh, you saved other people. Why don't you come down, save yourself? You trust in God. Where's God now? Right in his face. And I think it's Matthew says the soldiers who were there executing him were also mocking him. So if John had wanted to play up how agonizing this was, also he could have done that. But it's almost like he let the other three guys paint that picture. But we shouldn't let that kind of blind us to what he's actually just kind of referring to when he says Jesus was crucified. It's not that John had this view of Jesus that he sort of like hovered above the ground and nothing hurt him, and he's just kind of floating through this scene, a magic man who can't be hurt. And he tried to nail him on the cross, but he just kind of floats there. When John says the soldiers took Jesus and he carried his own cross, it was a real cross. They would carry the cross beam on their soldiers' shoulders, and then they'd be nailed to that or tied to that. But we know Jesus was nailed because he shows Thomas nail marks, right? They would nail them to the cross beam, and then they would hoist the cross beam up on this vertical piece of wood and attach it somehow to that, and then they would tie or nail their feet to the bottom of this cross. And the Roman cross wasn't that high, probably just a couple feet off the ground where Jesus's feet. So when people were mocking him, it's not like he's up in the ceiling, right? It'd be like just looking up 2 or 3 feet at his face. You'd be stripped naked And we see that here, right? The soldiers are gambling for Jesus' clothes, throwing dice to see who gets to keep Jesus' clothes, which means Jesus is naked on the cross, publicly disgraced, shamed. And the way that a cross killed someone was not through losing blood. That's why sometimes they just would tie you, because you didn't even need to be losing blood. Because the way the cross killed you is because you're hanging like this. In order to breathe, you have to use some arm strength to get your chest cavity to expand. And sometimes it would take up to a couple days, but eventually the person who was crucified runs out of strength to breathe. And basically, I guess it's called asphyxiation, but you basically suffocate. You can't breathe from hanging on the cross. So when John just puts this little detail, they crucify him. When he just gives this little detail, the soldiers were casting lots for his clothes. So Jesus is naked on this cross. And this little detail at the end where Jesus says, I'm thirsty. John is signaling to us, he knows Jesus suffered on the cross. But what is so amazing with the way John writes the story is that he's not focused on the agony of Jesus' crucifixion. John is focused on the glory of Jesus' crucifixion. So we sang this song earlier, The Glories of Calvary. And if you don't know, Calvary is, I had to look it up, Calvary is the Latin translation of the word Golgotha, which we read in this passage. So Golgotha was an Aramaic word that meant place of a skull. So I don't know if this little hill where Jesus was crucified looked kind of like a skull, and then it's, you know, associated with execution, so it makes sense. So Calvary is just a Latin word for that. So to say the glories of Calvary is like saying the glories of Jesus' crucifixion, which ought to make us be like, that is kind of weird, because everything I just described to you does not sound glorious. It's the opposite of glorious. Crucifixion was designed by the Romans to put the person on the cross to shame, so that nobody would ever think to say, wow, what an amazing person. The whole thing was designed so that people would look at that person and say, how disgusting. Look at them. How terrible they must be to do what they did to get them this crucifixion. Or how stupid they must have been to get themselves into this situation with the Romans. We're never going to do that. Shame, disgrace. But John writes this story and he picks four snapshots. He could tell all these details, but he just picks four snapshots. And each little picture is supposed to show us what is happening here is glorious. This moment of this man's life, that from one perspective is full of shame and agony, is for those who will believe the most glorious picture we could ever look at. So as Jesus died on the cross, we should know he didn't look glorious. Everything looked like it was in shambles as he's hanging there exposed on the cross. He did not look heroic, kind of floating there with a halo. He did not look victorious, like right triumphs. But he was victorious. He was heroic. He was glorious. And if we were to see him for what was really happening on the cross, you and I, and let it go into our hearts, we would bow our knees to Jesus. And we would say, Jesus, I need what you give. Jesus, I will listen to what you say. Jesus, I will look to you to change me, to forgive me, to rule the rest of my life. So I just want to walk as quickly as I can through these four snapshots just to kind of get them in our heads. And then I'm just going to give my attempt at describing how each snapshot of Jesus on the cross shows the glory of Jesus. And then just end with a couple of ways that applies to us. So the first kind of picture that John gives us is of Jesus being crucified, number one, is the cross and Pilate's inscription. So look at verse 16. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So there's kind of two things going on here at once. There's what the regular people are trying to accomplish, and there's what the Son of God is planning to accomplish. So the Jewish leaders have been angling for this moment for 3 years. And they finally are watching with their very own eyes Jesus, who claimed to be their God, and they hated that. And he called them out for their hypocrisy, and they hated that. And he told them that in order to be right with God, they needed to follow him, and they hated that. So they get him crucified on this charge that he claimed to be the King of the Jews, because the Romans aren't going to like to hear that, because Caesar, the occupying Roman government, is the King of the Jews. So they get Jesus crucified on this charge that he claims to be the King of the Jews. So it's like their moment of victory. And now Jesus, there he is. He's going outside of the city, which is associated in the Jewish Old Testament with being disgraced, being sent out from the people of God, kicked out from God's people. He goes out of the city. He's going to be executed. It's their moment of triumph. But if you remember, these Jewish leaders had a squabble with this guy, Pilate. And there was this kind of power play where he knew they wanted Jesus gone. He knew they just kind of were jealous of Jesus. And he didn't really want to give them what they wanted. But they pressure him. They go back and forth. So finally, Pilate gives in. But he wants to have the last word. So Pilate has this title put above Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And some people think that Pilate was kind of showing that he believed in Jesus. But it doesn't really make sense to me, because he's having the guy executed. So think about what the picture would have been. Nazareth was this podunk, no-place town. Nobody respected Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And it was like a way of saying, you want to see how wonderful the Jewish people are? Look at their king. He's from Nazareth. Just look down. Here he is. Naked, executed criminal. So it was a way for Pilate to kind of smack the Jewish leaders in the face, saying, okay, you want this guy crucified? I'm going to let everybody know he's your king. So it was a way of Pilate sort of having the last word. But they don't like it, because technically the sign, it says, this is the King of the Jews. And if you know from the Old Testament, the expectation was that the next time the Jewish people were going to have a king, he was going to be a Messiah, a savior, a rescuer. Someone who was going to come in and bring God's people into the place of being right with God and being stable in the world again. And here Pilate is saying, this is him. This is your Messiah. This is your Christ. This is your Savior, King of the Jews, crucified. And so they don't want people calling him king of the Jews. They want everybody to know it was a false claim. It wasn't true. So they tell Pilate, please, just change. You should write, this man is getting crucified because he claimed to be king of the Jews, not because he actually is the king of the Jews. Because at that time, what people would do when they crucified criminals is they would write the charge above them. John calls it a title or an inscription. And so all this to say, while Pilate is getting his little revenge on the Jews, Jesus is getting glory. Do you notice that Pilate, he wants everybody to know, ha, 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 this is the Jews' king, look at him. So he has the title written in Hebrew, so all the Jews visiting Jerusalem would read it. He has it written in Greek, which is like the language of the kingdom, the language of culture. So everybody kind of used this language for commerce and stuff. And then he has it written in Latin, which is the language of law and justice. Pretty much the whole world is, you know, able to read the sign. And while Pilate thinks he's getting revenge, Jesus is getting glory, because of course the Bible tells us and shows us, and we see it later when Jesus rises from the dead and is proven with power to be the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. But to call Jesus the true King of the Jews, the King who was coming, the King who God had promised to rescue his people, is not to say that Jesus is the King who only rules over the Jews. It's to say that he's the king who came from the Jews, who is the king of all people. And God had shown in many places in the Old Testament that this was his plan. That God had always intended for all nations to come and give the king from Israel worship. But you see it even in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. There it is, his chosen king. But then goes down, verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So God is the one who's put the king there where he is. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. So there in Psalm 2, God is hinting, there's going to come a king. I'm going to call him my son. He's going to come out of Israel, but I'm going to give him peoples from the nations, from the whole world. And if you just read a little further in the book of Acts, this came true. People who were reading John's gospel for the first time would have known this is true. When Jesus was on the cross, above his head said, King of the Jews in Hebrew, King of the Jews in Latin, King of the Jews in Greek. And they would have known, you know what? We know people who speak Hebrew who worship Jesus now because of what he did on that cross. We know people who speak Latin who worship Jesus as their king because of what he did on that cross. We know people who speak Greek all over the place who worship Jesus as their king because of what he did on that cross. So Pilate was getting revenge in that first snapshot, but Jesus was getting glory because it was kind of like the first time in writing that his kingship of all nations was being connected to what he did on that cross. So that's the first little snapshot, the cross and Pilate's inscription. The second little snapshot has to do with the soldiers dividing up Jesus' clothes. So just look at verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. So there's four soldiers, which I guess was pretty common way to do the crucifixion. Also his tunic. So when it says they divided his garments into four parts, I always used to picture they like took a scissor and cut up his clothes, but that's probably not what they mean. They probably mean one guy got his robe, one guy got his sandals, one guy got his belt, one guy got his, I feel like there's another part I'm forgetting. But like that, right? His garments. You got a piece, you got a piece, you got a piece, you got a piece, which is why when they get to the fifth piece, his tunic, which would have been the kind of one-piece robe that he wore under everything else, sort of his underwear, but wasn't the same as our underwear, right? Just a one-piece kind of robe underneath everything else. They didn't want to cut it up because then it's ruined. So they say, let's take this fifth piece and let's decide which one of us gets the extra piece by casting lots for it. But what, like I pointed out before, what does that mean? If they're here gambling for Jesus' clothes, means Jesus is stripped naked on the cross, isn't he? And it's a way of the soldiers saying, he's dead. I mean, why do we need to wait for him to die? Let's divide up his property. Let's get our paycheck, basically. This is their paycheck. You know, they don't have a Target to go buy clothes. So, hey, take some free clothes. I can order on Amazon sandals. So take this guy's sandals because he's dead. He doesn't need them anymore. Right in front of his face. So the way John paints this snapshot, the soldiers are just getting their paycheck, playing games while this man is suffocating to death, totally innocent. But the second snapshot of the soldiers in Jesus' clothes is once again a sign of Jesus' glory. Because look what John says next. This, what they did, treating Jesus so callously, just getting their paycheck, this was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. So the soldiers are getting their paycheck, but Jesus is fulfilling God's promises. So he says here, this was to fulfill. And when you see the word fulfill in scripture, we think about prophecy being fulfilled, right? So you say, God said something was going to happen, and then it's fulfilled. It happens. But a lot of times when Jesus fulfills a prophecy, it's not just that God said it would happen and then it happens. It's that God said it was happening, and then Jesus comes and he fills it full with so much more meaning than anybody could have realized. So when the Bible says that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy, it's not just like, okay, God said it, and then he did it. It's that Jesus fills this prophecy full with way more meaning than we could have realized. So this quote is from Psalm 22. So if you look back with me at Psalm 22, you're going to recognize it right away. Because this psalm is on Jesus' mind while he's dying. Look at the very first verse of Psalm 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know from the other gospels that Jesus cried that out while he was on that cross. But again, John's focus is not on the agony of Jesus. His focus is on the glory of Jesus. So if you read on, this psalm is written by King David, apparently at a time where he feels he's in distress. He's being persecuted by his enemies. And so he's saying, God, I'm calling out to you. You're not answering me. I know that you are holy. I know that you will rescue your righteous king, but you're not coming to my help. And then David starts talking about how he's being mocked and despised. But God works in David so that while he's writing about his own experience, he's writing things that he doesn't even know the fullness of how they point to Jesus. So David about himself says, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And then a little while longer, verse 14 says, I am poured out like water, All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. Two robbers, right? They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. There it is. And for my clothing, they cast lots. And it goes on, but as far as we know, nothing like that ever happened to David. It's almost like he's exaggerating. Right? Nobody ever pierced David's hands and feet. As far as we know, nobody ever stripped David naked, cast lots for his clothes. But the Spirit of God, because God creates the world, he could tell things in advance. Right? The Spirit of God was giving David this poetry because he knew later on a better king than David was going to come, who was actually pure and innocent, who was going to suffer at the hands of unrighteous men. What happens with David in the psalm, though, is that he knows God is going to bring him through it. So David goes on and he says, verse 21, he says, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you," he's talking to God, "comes my praise in the great congregation." And then verse 27 says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." So David in Psalm 22 says, I'm going through this unjust suffering, but God is going to bring me through it, and his people are going to praise him as a result. John is writing, and he says, what happened to Jesus fulfills that psalm, and he uses the promise that they're going to gamble lots for this king of God's people to say, yes, see, God said this was going to happen to his king. But Jesus is pouring even more meaning into that psalm of David. Because Jesus was not just the king of the Israelite people who was going to be vindicated and then die. Jesus was the king of all God's people who is going to suffer unjustly, die, and rise again, so that people from all over the planet through history will worship God forever. Everybody who read the psalm originally and said, okay, David, we trust you. God's going to bring you through this, and we're going to worship God together. But they all died. So that David was a great king, but he couldn't keep people alive. He couldn't keep himself alive. Here you see Jesus is a great king, but now he's dying too. But something is different with this Jesus. Different enough that God wanted to predict it beforehand and flag it beforehand, that this king of God's people is going to suffer humiliation in a way that the other side of it, he's going to be vindicated and declared righteous, and people are going to worship and live with God forever. So that's the second thing. The soldiers are just getting their paycheck, but Jesus is fulfilling God's promises of a king who's going to bring eternal change through his suffering. Okay, so the third thing here is this scene of Jesus and his mother and John. You got four soldiers, but you also have these four women. Mary, Jesus' mother, and then Mary, Jesus' aunt, and then another woman named Mary, married to a guy named Clopas, and then Mary Magdalene. Mary was a very common name, right? Three Marys. And then he says the disciple he loved, which almost everybody thinks is John himself. He had a way of kind of not, he didn't want to put himself in the front of the story. So he just calls himself the disciple Jesus loved. But again, Jesus is crucified. He's hanging on the cross, struggling for breath. And he looks down and he sees his mom and he sees John, who probably was a pretty young guy because he lived to be like into 90 AD. So maybe a young, early 20s, late teens. And Jesus sees this guy, John, his disciple who he loves, and he sees his mom, and Jesus spends the energy to talk to them. And what he's doing when he talks to them is providing care for his mom, right? Because he's the oldest son in his family. And he's providing his mom with care. But it's more than that. At this point, you might say, where are Jesus's brothers? Why aren't they taking Jesus's mom into their homes? Why aren't they at the foot of the cross? And we don't even know if they were in Jerusalem at this time. But the fact is, up to this point, Jesus's brothers don't believe in him. But his mom does. And so look what he's doing. He's saying, mom, this other disciple who believes in me, let him be your son. Let him be your new family. Because you both are together at the foot of the cross, and I want you to care for each other. So we can get into, this is so amazing, the way that Jesus is glorified. What he did on the cross provides his disciples with a new family. We call it the church. But this is a really important reminder to us that our following Jesus is not supposed to just be some like kind of happy in the sky, just in our heads. We have this private relationship with Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross provides you and me with an actual new community to be with, to share our lives with. And he tells Mary, consider this man your son. And he tells John, consider this woman your mother. And they do it, right? John takes her into his home. It's not just this like private spiritual thing. He actually cared for this widow, probably. Jesus' dad is probably dead. John actually was gonna give her food to eat, make sure she had her medical expenses paid for. But being disciples of Jesus at the foot of the cross in Jesus's plan is the way that he brings these two people together. So Mary and John are getting a new family, but Jesus is getting glory because while he's on the cross, he's thinking about blessing his people. In Mark chapter 10:29, I won't turn there, but in Mark 10:29, Peter says to Jesus, hey, Jesus, we left everything to follow you. What a sacrifice we've made, Jesus. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one who has left houses or lands or fathers or mothers or sisters or brothers for my sake will fail to receive in this life houses and lands and fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. And it really seems, if you put that together with the rest of the New Testament, what he means is, if you follow me, you really will have a new family. As much as it costs you to turn to me and follow me, as much as it costs you relationships with other family members, as much as it costs you your reputation in the society, as much as it costs you turning from evil and all the sacrifices that come along with that, I will bless you with an actual lived experience of belonging to the people of God. So let that just be an encouragement to you and me. Jesus on the cross is orchestrating an actual belonging to the people of God, which is why we put so much emphasis on being committed to a church. Not so that you could check off the list, I came to church, but so that you could be with Christ's people at the foot of his cross, celebrating what he has done and hearing again the call to care for one another. So Jesus is getting glory by the way he provides a new family for Mary and John. And then this fourth snapshot, Jesus, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Or I am thirsty, we would say. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, if we're just parachuting into this chapter, you might be like, I don't really get, like, why is this so profound? But just look with me real quick at two earlier places in the Gospel of John. One is John 4, verse 13. Jesus is at a well, and he's talking to a very sinful woman. And Jesus says to her, everyone who drinks of this water in the well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So Jesus is telling this woman, I don't need water from you. You need water from me. I have spiritual water that will give you life that never ends. Whoever drinks of what I have to give will never be thirsty. So as we've heard Jesus say, he is water that if you drink it, you'll never be thirsty. Then in John 7, he says it again, verse 37. Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So do you hear that Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. So now we get to the end of John 19. And Jesus says, I am thirsty. Which if you just think about how pitiful that must have been. And he's been on the cross for 6 hours in the hot Middle Eastern sun. And he can't get a drink of water because his hands are nailed to the cross. And his mouth is dry. He's in agony. And he says, I'm thirsty. So just that on its by itself is, you know, cause for pity. So somebody there, I don't know if they were having pity on him or not, but they grabbed this sour wine, which apparently was like cheap wine that the soldiers would mix with water to have something to drink while they did their job. That's why it was there. It was probably the soldiers, kind of their spiked water for the day. So they give Jesus some of this sour, nasty wine to drink on a hyssop plant, which is a little kind of reed type of thing. But John says this also was to fulfill the scripture. And there's a couple different scriptures that people think John's talking about. Psalm 22, which we looked at, talks about how his mouth was dry. But it's what that statement is connected to that I think is so significant for us. Because Jesus says, I'm thirsty. And then John says, Jesus knew that all was finished, or the word is can be translated, all was accomplished. Not just that it was over, but that it had been, that the goal had been reached. And so when Jesus drank the wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So it just raises the question, what is finished, right? What is finished? Because you could say the crucifixion is finished because I'm about to die. But John says it's fulfilling the scriptures. Jesus knew everything was accomplished. Earlier in John, again, Jesus had said to his disciples in John 5, he says, "My food, what keeps me going, what keeps me living, is to do the will of my Father and finish his work." He uses the same word, finish his work. So what keeps me going is finishing what God sent me to do. And when Jesus is at the end of his suffering on the cross, it says he knew his work was finished. And so he says, "It is finished," and then he can die. So it raises the question for you and me, what was finished? And I wish I had more time, but I would just put it this way to think about it. Why would Jesus, who has water to give, that if you drink it, you never get thirsty, be on the cross saying, "I'm thirsty"? And the short answer is because he was on the cross for you and me. We should have been the ones on the cross, suffering. We should have been the ones on the cross, thirsting. But God had sent Jesus to obey him perfectly in everything that God had commanded him, even to the point of dying in the place of his people. And so when Jesus says, "I thirst, I'm poured out, I'm suffering a lack, I'm giving up my life, I'm running out of life," he was doing it for you and me. Because that is what our sins deserve. We don't deserve to drink richly from God's goodness and kindness. We deserve to die for our sins. And so when Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," he's talking about finishing the work of salvation that God had sent him to do. So Jesus is dying on the cross, but he is accomplishing salvation for sinners. That's the fourth snapshot. Jesus is dying on a cross, but he is accomplishing salvation for sinners. So let me just sum up these four snapshots, how Jesus gets glory in the Gospel of John. He's dying on a cross, but he's ruling over the nations. The second way is that Jesus is dying on a cross, but he is fulfilling God's promises. Third, Jesus is dying on a cross, but he is caring for his people. And fourth, Jesus is dying on a cross, but he is accomplishing salvation for sinners. So just three questions to close. Will you receive and rest in Jesus' finished work on the cross for you? But he said, "It is finished." And some people look at Jesus and they say, "Okay, it's just begun, because, you know, I got to be good like Jesus and earn God's approval." And that's not the gospel. The good news is that Jesus did what you and I will never be able to do: finish everything that God calls us to do. And that's a very humbling thing, but that is such good news. Because it means what God calls you to is not to go hide in your closet and make yourself perfect. What God calls you to is to come depend on Jesus. Come look at what he's done by hearing the gospel preached, by singing songs to him, by reading his word, by connecting yourself to his people. Come look at what he's done and come listen to what he has to say and receive his forgiveness that he gives for free. Because he obeyed in your place and he died in your place, that you don't have to face the wrath of God. Will you receive and rest in Jesus' finished work on the cross for you? And then the second question, will you draw near to the foot of the cross as a humble, beloved disciple? So the way that Mary and these other women and John came to the foot of the cross, and he gives them instructions. As they come to the foot of Christ's cross, he changes the direction of their lives, right? John gets a new mom. That's a big change. So Jesus wants to change the way you live your life. And not just a one-time change when you become a Christian, but this week he might want to change a big part of how you're living, to call you to turn away from a major sin that God's been prodding at you to repent of, to call you to take a step of obedience in an area where you've been resisting because you're so scared, because you're so weak. But Jesus doesn't just like send, you know, messages floating down in balloons. He changes us and he leads us as we come to him in the gospel, as we hear his word preached. So will you draw near to the foot of the cross as a humble, beloved disciple to say, this man on the cross is my king. What does he have to say to me this week? Not just like my Christianity is a convenient part of my cultural life, but then, you know, it's not going to intrude on anything. I've got it in its place. Now you're going to come into the uncomfortable position of being at the foot of Christ's cross, the one who died for you, and say, this is my king. This is my master. What's he have for me to do? And you got to read the word to know what he's calling you to do. But so that's the second question. And then third question, do you realize then that Jesus's strength is made perfect in weakness? This is the way God operates until Jesus's return. He was in agony on the cross, but his glory was being shown. So do you realize that that's the way Jesus still operates? His strength is made perfect in weakness, which means you're in my weakness. That Jesus will get glory just like he did on the cross through whatever weakness and agony he brings you through. If he could do it on the cross, get glory even though he had to go through that agony, he can do it for you and me. He can be glorified in your life and my life, as hard as the road ahead of us is. Jesus is dying on the cross, but he's ruling over the nations. He's fulfilling God's promises. He's caring for his people. He's accomplishing the salvation of sinners. So one last question. If that's what Jesus did while he was dying, how much more can he do in you and through you now that he lives? If that's the glory God got while Jesus was dying, but he didn't stay dead, he rose from the grave, how much more can God do in and through your life now that Jesus lives? So let's look to him, worship him, listen to him, and rest in him. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that we will see your glory on the cross, that you were orchestrating the whole event to show the glory of your mercy on sinners and your complete control over the nations. And I pray that we will come to the foot of the cross, that we will exult in you as our King and as the one who bore our sufferings in our place. And you finished the work that God had given you to do in our place, so that ours is to believe on you, to receive the gift of your forgiveness and your spirit, and then to live in the newness of life that you give freely to all who will come to you. Keep us coming to you, Jesus, through dependence on your word, through fellowship with your people. And I pray that you would grow our joy in your glory now and for the rest of our lives. Amen.